Good morning, I'm Sandra and I'm doing today's Bible reading. We're reading from Judges chapter 8 verse 28 through to Judges chapter 9 verse 25. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honoured, to hold sway over the trees?' Next, the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you have acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech." Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer. And he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech.
Well, good morning and welcome to ARPC. It's great that you can join us for the live stream. My name is Weber, I'm one of the pastors here. And once again, it's my privilege to be able to open the book of Judges with you this morning and look at this part of the Bible, see what God has to say to us. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that it teaches us about you. And it teaches us about us as well. In our sinful state, where we choose to rebel against your good and right rule, we are terribly lost. And this morning we pray that your word will speak powerfully in our hearts, just to see how insidious that sin really is, and how much in need we are of our Lord Jesus. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Star Wars. It's been a cultural icon since 1977. And I must confess, it was my childhood obsession. If you've not seen it yet, or you feel you don't have the time for it, there's still time. Apart from feeling sorry for you, I would encourage you to get into it. Because if you did, you'd realize Star Wars is not just some action-packed space kind of story where there's stars and wars and lasers and spaceships. It's actually about family. It's actually a lot about relationships. Now, I promise not to nerd out too much over Star Wars, and I'll try not to spoil it for you, but honestly, you have had 40 years at least to catch up on it. You see, behind the CGI, the spectacular planets, the amazing aliens, the Jedi versus the Sith, light side of the Force versus the dark. See, behind all of that is a deep question of legacy. The Star Wars story asks the question, are children doomed to walk the path of their sinister and evil fathers? And can those who have fallen be redeemed? Today, as we pick up the book of Judges again, as we look at what I like to think of as Gideon part 2, we come to a very different story to the last few weeks where, in fact, the judge is dead. Gideon, he's not on the scene. And we're seeing the aftermath of his reign. I think we're going to see that this story also looks on the surface like it's about wars and action and politics in Israel. But if you just scratch beneath the surface, it's also about a complicated, really complicated set of relationships between Gideon and his sons, and this terrible legacy that is passed on. Well, let's recap where we're at. Have your Bibles open, Judges chapter 8. And just like it said at the beginning of our reading, Gideon was Israel's judge, and he was Israel's judge for 40 years. And for someone who started out doubting his own abilities, he turned out to be quite an effective military leader, who smashed the military grip that that the foreigners, the Midianites, had over Israel. And so it's only natural when you have a military strongman like him, a decisive leader. And if you take a look at the start of chapter 8, how he dealt with some internal problems from one of the tribes of Israel, you'll see that he's actually got the nous and a kind of bit of diplomacy to him to make a good king. And that's exactly what Israel asked of him in chapter 8, verse 22, to which he said, "Rightly, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, even though Gideon said the right thing there and then, did you take in at the beginning of our passage that was read out for us about the rest of Gideon's life? The fact that he went home to Ophrah, but he had 70 sons. Bit hard to miss that little interesting fact, isn't it? Because he had so many wives. And add to that, he had a concubine in the nearby city of Shechem. I mean, if you had so many wives as to have 70 sons, why would you bother having a concubine as well? Well, I think the answer is that he didn't mean to have a son by her. It was one of those relationships. She's a concubine because he didn't want to make her a wife. Anyway, for Gideon, the man who would not be king over Israel, he sure looked like he's the king, doesn't he? He does what a lot of kings do down through history to have a harem of wives. and many children. And just to add to the confusion, the son of the concubine from the city of Shechem, his name, Abimelech, actually means my father is king. Literally, that's what his name says. My father, Gideon, is king. A bit kind of confused, aren't we? Kind of mixed messages here from Gideon. This man who obeyed God, who hacked down the Baal altar at the beginning of his life. Remember, that's how he got his nickname, Jerubbaal, or let Baal get even with him. His nickname is the proverbial finger to the false gods, the idols that are carved out of wood, who have no ability to get even with anyone because they are just made of wood. They're just a piece of stone. But in our story today, in our story this morning, Baal does get even. Because even though Baal is just a statue and he's not real, not a real god, sin is all too real. And sin is all too hard to resist. Gideon himself sowed those seeds when he made this ephod in the hometown, in his hometown Ophrah, and then allowed all of Israel to worship it, even as they turn him into their de facto king. See, he sowed the seeds for Israel to go back to worship the very thing that he chopped down as a young man. You'll read there in verse 33, chapter 8, verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. See, by the end of Gideon's story, tragically, Baal has taken up residence all over again in Israel. We've come full circle. The military threat was over, but the spiritual disease was still there. Now, this is sadly a familiar story now, if you've been with us the last few weeks in the cycle of Judges. But the seeds, they were sown by Gideon. And those seeds now grow into tragedy as we see Gideon's decision come back to haunt his family. Please keep your Bibles open to those chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Judges. We're on point 1 on your outline. After we get introduced to Abimelech in chapter 8, chapter 9 begins with him doing his level best to become what his dad refused to be, at least said he refused to be, the king of Israel. I thought Gideon said he wouldn't be king and neither would his son. Well, tell that to the people of Israel. See, they treat Gideon as a king, and despite his protests, Gideon lived and died like a king. So when that happened, the question is naturally, who will succeed Gideon? Without so much as saying it, Israel was on a course experimenting with kingship, having a line of kings starting with Gideon. Then presumably one of his sons, probably his firstborn, Jephthah, we also met him back in chapter 8 as well. He would be king after him. But like so many dynasties, the question of who will be king, it really rears its ugly head sooner or later and ends up in bloodshed and violence. In this case, straight after Gideon had died. Beginning in chapter 9, no sooner had his father died, Abimelech, this illegitimate son, born to a woman in Shechem, he did some wheeling and dealing to go from being, to maneuver himself from being the illegitimate heir to Gideon and the kingship to being the only heir of Gideon. First, he enlists the help of his family in the city of Shechem. He convinces his mother's brothers, it says there, to convince the rest of the city to back him. After all, Abimelech is related to the people of Shechem. He's their flesh and blood. And so in a play of words there, the word in your NIV Bible says the citizens of Shechem. That word citizen is literally Baal, the Baals of Shechem. Baal can mean lord or sir, okay, or leader, right? Apart from being the name of the gods that they worship, to the false gods they worship. So the leaders of Shechem are also the Baals of Shechem. They're convinced to side with Abimelech by his family. And what they do, they go to the temple of Baal Berith. Verse 4, Baal worship, remember, had taken a hold once again after Gideon's death. And so they go and take money from the temple treasuries of Baal, so that Abimelech could hire his hitmen, his death squad, and go and murder his 70 brothers, the sons of Gideon. Execution style, all 70 of them died on the one rock. Now, do you remember Gideon's nickname? Do you remember let Baal get even with him? Baal's gotten even, all right. The empire has struck back in a big way. In one fell swoop, Gideon's family line is erased, gone, except for Abimelech and Jotham, who escaped. The people of Shechem and the neighboring city Beth Millo in verse 9 then crown Abimelech king. The tragedy of Gideon Jerubbaal, it's not quite finished yet, but the tragedy at this point is that the gods of wood and stone are nothing, but sin is a tidal wave. When the people of Israel sold out to worship the Baals once more, remember, Gideon sowed those seeds himself. They left behind all sense of justice and accountability. All they could think of was, what would benefit me? Who is promising me the biggest pay packet? Sure, murdering 70 people is worth it to have someone we relate to on the throne, they thought. And it wasn't just Shechem. See, all of Israel seemed to have been caught up in it. Nothing was said after the murder of 70 people. Somehow or other, they all went along with the whole thing. In verse 22, we find that Abimelech governed Israel for at least 3 years. Gideon might have freed Israel from the Midianites, but the hearts of Israel were well and truly captive to sin. Baal would indeed contend against Gideon and win. I like to think of Abimelech's story as the empire strikes back. All right, well, maybe the revenge of the Baals will probably do better. I better stop there before Disney sends their lawyers after me. Because it's the Baals. It's clearly mentioned quite a few times, the Baals that are instrumental in the destruction of Gideon's family and at the hand of one of his sons, ironically. See, it's that terrible shock after the end of Star Wars, isn't it? The Death Star's blown up, you know, there's a lucky torpedo, all right, goes in and boom, and then everybody gets a medal, except poor Chewie, all right, only to realize as you watch Empire Strikes Back, all right, that the Empire is, in fact, alive and well, stronger than ever. The fight on the surface was against the foreign oppressors for Israel, but the real war was actually in the heart. Sin was well and truly there, and sin struck back in a big way. This is also a reminder that without a sense of ultimate authority and accountability to the authority, peoples and nations, they always break down to be thinking, me first. What's going to help me? Such that horrendous acts can be committed and gross injustices can be overlooked. But God doesn't overlook them. You see, he cares too much for his people to allow them to get away with it. Point two. See, Jotham, the surviving son, tells the parable of the trees from verse 7 to 21. And through it, he's prophesying judgment. He's cursing Abimelech and his accomplices, the people of Shechem and Beth Millo. See, the empire might have struck back, but God is still king, and judgment will prevail. And we see that in the rest of the story, which is the fall of Abimelech, this would-be king of Israel. See, what we are told, we're clued into why the story was told. And there's a purpose, and it's there, right there in verse 23 and 24. If you read it there, see that God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. See, judgment awakens as God stirs up animosity, verse 23. The people of Shechem, they act treacherously against Abimelech, proving that there is actually no honor amongst thieves. Israel is this dog-eat-dog kind of society as a result of abandoning their God. As they show their true colors, the people of Shechem, they change their allegiances like they change clothes. See, it was Abimelech that threw their weight behind. 3 short years later, there's this other character, this Gaal, who appears out of nowhere, who turns out to be that they're actually even more closely related to. His ancestors, this Gaal's ancestors, appeared back in Genesis 34. And so now he becomes the flavor of the month. And that's reported to Abimelech, and now he's out for blood. In the best impression of his old man, Gideon, Abimelech employs equal parts effective military strategy as well as unquenchable thirst for anger and massacres the city of Shechem. He chases them to their last building standing. Ironically, it's the temple of Baal Berith, and it's a tower. And as if we didn't have enough irony, he goes out and cuts down trees for a fire big enough to burn the whole tower to the ground. And so just like the prophecy of Jotham, fire came out of Abimelech and consumed the citizens, consume, it says there again, the Baals of Shechem. God, through Abimelech, judged the city of Shechem. But that wasn't enough for Abimelech, you see. Like father, like son. You might remember in Gideon's story, Gideon taught the towns that wouldn't obey him a lesson. He himself pulled down the tower of Penuel. See, Abimelech thinks to himself, people need to know that he's not a man to be crossed. So the next city in his path was a city called Thebes. Abimelech captures it. The people flee to that stronghold in the city just like before at Shechem. So Abimelech says, I know what to do here. I know what's going to happen. All right, he goes about to set the building on fire just like at Shechem, except this time, look at verse 52. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me, so that they can't say a woman killed him. So his servant ran him through with a sword and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. So just like that, the reign of terror was over. Gideon's family, Israel's prototype, royal family, well, they're never heard of. They've never heard from again. Justice, you see, is being served. Poetic justice. That the man who murdered his brothers on a rock had a rock dropped on his head. And since no man in Israel had the guts to confront this monster, a woman had to do it, dropping a kitchen implement out the window. Verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. It's a remarkable illustration of what another passage says in the New Testament. It comes from Galatians chapter 6. It says there, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. See, in Judges, judgment came to Israel. Through Abimelech, God judged Gideon, and he judged his family for perverting the spiritual heart of Israel. But through Abimelech, God also brought judgment upon Israel and upon Abimelech himself. What was sown was reaped. Now, the idea of judgment, it can be really unpopular today, isn't it? Even Christians can shortchange the gospel by playing down God's righteous judgment. But if there's anything that the Bible was clear on, it's that God is just and that he will judge, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Because even if this sort of poetic justice doesn't happen immediately, in our lifetime, we can be assured of a day at the end of history when God will judge the whole world, the living and the dead. But for now, we need to see that judgment matters because we matter to God. Far from being an impersonal force, like the force in Star Wars, far from an impersonal judgment that comes upon us, like a cause and effect sort of a thing, God judges his people in order to bring them back to him. And he does that right here. That for those with eyes to see, God is clearly saying, no, I will not tolerate evil. And for the sake of the future people of Israel, for the sake of the Gentiles, I will destroy that evil to preserve my people. In one sense, God saves Israel from Abimelech, the son of Gideon. But Israel is still in bad shape. And it will take another son, centuries later, to finally save his people from sin. You see, Abimelech, in him you have this illegitimate son who would do anything, including murdering his father's 70 sons, who would do anything to inherit what was not rightfully his or his father's. And in so doing, he brought misery and destruction to all around him. But in Jesus, you see, in him you also have a son of questionable parentage, don't you? But who really was the legitimate heir of all things, who would do anything to save us, who in fact gave it all up at the foot of the cross to bring forgiveness of sins and a new life for all who would believe in him. Abimelech couldn't be more different to Jesus. And his father, Gideon, King Gideon, couldn't be more different to Jesus' heavenly father, who sent his son as an atoning sacrifice, who forgave his enemies. I mean, it's sounding like a broken record, isn't it? These chapters in the Old Testament, they just make you cry out for Jesus. In fact, that's what every chapter of the Old Testament does. But there are other things to see here. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't imagine many of you would make a point of trying to raise a little Darth Vader, trying to do your best. You're trying to turn them to the dark side. I imagine many of you are actually trying your best, doing what you can with what time and energy and resources that you have to do the best for your children. So please don't hear this as bashing your efforts. But I do wonder if we think carefully enough about how we direct our efforts. You see, just all of us, we start out with good intentions in parenting, don't we? But do we always get it right? We should ask ourselves, what will my children, and of course you can generalize that to grandchildren and anyone else who you are influential in the lives of, you see, what will they think is important to you according to what you make important for them? Will it be living for Jesus? Will that be the important thing that they pick up? Living for Jesus and his glory, and that's the goal of their lives, because that's what we make important for us in the way that we talk to them, in the way that they see us going about doing things, and the way we spend our time and energy. Or will it be that school and achieving financial security? Would that be the important thing that they pick up? Because let's face it, that's the reason many of us want our kids to do well at school, so they can go to uni, get the best jobs that they can to earn the most money, to be on their way to financial security. Is that what we're making important to them when we insist that their schooling is so important? If so, if that really is what they pick up as what we think is important, that security in this world through material means is the most important thing, well, then don't be surprised that they grow up responsible, yes, even successful, but with no time for Jesus. Or will it be that happiness is the most important thing? Is that what they're going to pick up from us? That whatever they do, that they need to make sure they're happy with what they're doing. Quietly, do we give them the impression that life's all about their own satisfaction? I read a blog post recently about the fact that COVID-19 has revealed a lot about Christians today. That compared to previous generations of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we, the people of God, we are actually no less allergic to pain than our non-Christian neighbors. That we too have swallowed the false gospel of comfort in life. See, we can fall into the habit of doing bare minimum for Jesus, and look busy without being serious about living for him, because it's hard work. Because talking to people about Jesus brings about persecution and pain. Friends, do we in our lives show our kids that Jesus is worth following, no matter the cost, even the cost of worldly happiness? If our kids catch on that happiness is what's most important to us, is what's most important to them, then don't be surprised that they grow up wanting to be safe. So safe as to never risk the pain to follow Jesus. Look, let me plug a course that we've been running in the past, and some families are taking advantage to work through the DVDs and the coursework material. It's the Parenting Children's Course. And what we're talking about is what this course calls nominal values versus real values in your family. Is what are the values that you're consciously or unconsciously promoting and passing on to your children? That is the question we want to be asking when it comes to be thinking about what sort of spiritual legacy we will leave our children. I had a friend at Bible College whose mum prayed for him when she was pregnant with him. I know many Christian women do, and it's fantastic. But she didn't just pray that he'll be safe. She didn't just pray that he'd have two arms and two legs. And she didn't just pray that he'd be a Christian. She prayed that he would be a missionary in China. At that time, preaching the gospel where there was no Christians and no visible church allowed. Now that would leave a legacy that's really worthwhile, wouldn't it? A life lived for Christ. A life lived serving Christ. It really challenged me, and I hope it's challenging for you. What's the legacy that we will leave for our children? Will they see as being most important, of greatest import, whatever they do in life, to follow Jesus, to honor him as God's Son, our Lord and Savior, because he's worth it.